Tonight I want to turn to the central fact that Israel is in the center of God's plan and program. And the fact that Israel is back in the land is a very significant situation in our modern world. It's rather amazing that after 1900 years of wandering over the face of the earth, that Israel somehow has retained its identity as a nation and has now gone back to its ancient land, reestablished itself with almost 3 million Israelites back in their ancient land. Now the question has often been raised as to whether the return of Israel has any special prophetic significance. There have been those who have said it does. There have been those who have said it does not fulfill the promises of the Bible, bringing Israel back as a complete nation in a time of glory and peace, such as the Old Testament prophets spoke of. And so tonight I'd like to look into this from the standpoint of the Word of God, especially in view of the present Middle East crisis, and try to answer some of the questions that relate to this, and try to help you to see how it relates to our hope in Christ. In the Old Testament, early in Genesis, we have the account of how God called Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur of Chaldees, a city located not too far from Babylon in Mesopotamia. Archaeologists have unearthed this city and found it had quite an advanced civilization. Two-story houses, lovely parks, and public buildings. At the time, Abram lived there, about 2,000 years before Christ. God told Abram to leave his comfortable quarters there in Ur and to take the life of a nomad living in tents. And from that time on, Abram and his family lived in tents without a permanent home. He told him he should go to a land that he would show him, that he should leave behind him his kindred. Abram, however, only partially obeyed God. Instead of going to the promised land, he traveled about 1,000 miles northwest to Haran, which is way up to the north of Mesopotamia, and took his father with him and his nephew Lot. He settled down there for some time until his father died. Then Abram traveled another 1,000 miles, this time in a southwesterly direction, and came to what we call today the promised land. Now we have a record of this in Genesis chapter 12, and the record also gives us the promises that God gave to Abram. In verse 1 and following, Genesis 12 reads this way, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now you'll notice in these opening verses that we have three basic promises. There is first of all the promise to Abram personally. He was going to be personally blessed. His name was going to be great. He was going to be a name that would go down in history. And in a sense, we're fulfilling prophecy tonight. We're talking about Abraham almost 4,000 years after he lived. And that's a little bit unusual. Now the second thing he said of Abraham was that he would be the father of a great nation. And later on, he says he's going to be the father of many nations. Abraham at this time had no children. And yet God gave him this promise that a great nation would descend from him. Now, as a matter of fact, as you go on in the history of the Old Testament, you find that Abram not only fathered Isaac, who was the forebear of Jacob, and through Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, but he also fathered many other nations. The Arab world has descended from Abram's other children. And so there's a sense in which our modern news is another confirmation of this promise that God gave to Abram so long ago. Then there is a third promise, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this, of course, has been amazingly been fulfilled, because it was through Abram's descendants that the prophets of the Old Testament came. It was through Abram's descendants that the Old Testament was written. We believe all, or at least most, of the New Testament was written also by descendants of Abraham. And, of course, supremely, Jesus Christ was born of the seed of Abraham. And this promise, obviously, has been amazingly fulfilled. And so we have the pattern here of literal fulfillment. God meant exactly what he said. Abram has become a great man. He has become the father of a great nation. He is one through whom all the world has received blessing through Jesus Christ and through the Scriptures. And interestingly enough, Abram has been honored not only by Christians, but by Jews and by the Muslims, the three great faiths that are monotheistic, that believe in one God, and the three great faiths that are concerned with Jerusalem in the Middle East today. They all honor Abram. Now to Abram, in addition to all this, was a promise given that he would possess the land. In verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now there have been many attempts to explain away that promise, and there have been Bible scholars who have said we can't take this literally. We're going to have to spiritualize it, and what the land refers to is simply heaven. But I think if we take the context here, we'll see that Abram understood it to be land. If all God was promising him was heaven, he could have stayed in Ur of Chaldees. There's no use moving. The point of it was that he went from Ur of Chaldees to a literal land, the promised land. And when he got there, God reinforced his promise, unto thy seed will I give this land. And as you move on through the Old Testament, it isn't just one promise. It's promised hundreds of times in various ways. Again and again, the land is emphasized. In the 13th chapter, when Lot separated from him, you remember God told Abram, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land that thou seest, I'm going to give to thy seed. Again, a promise of a literal land that he saw with his literal eyes. Then in chapter 15, after a very solemn rite when sacrifices were offered and blood was shed, God confirmed his promise by a solemn oath. And in verse 18, we read chapter 15, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now this could only mean a literal land. The river of Egypt is probably not the Nile River, but a smaller river that is the boundary between Egypt and Canaan. It's right at the southeast corner of the Mediterranean. It's a relatively small river. But from that point, all the way to the east and to the northeast to the great river Euphrates, which winds some 1,700 miles in length, God said, this is the promised land. This is the land that I'm going to give to your seed. Then he reiterated the promise again in chapter 17. Verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Then when you skip down to chapter 26, you find the promise is repeated to Isaac. In other words, the land was not given to all of Abraham's descendants, but to a particular line of Abraham's descent. And so Isaac is told to sojourn in the land, verse 3, I will perform the oath which I swore unto thy father Abraham. And then in chapter 28, we have the same promise confirmed to Isaac's son Jacob. And we are told that the land is going to belong to him. Verse 13, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy And so the promise, you see, given to Abraham, then transferred to Isaac, his son, and then to Jacob, the son of Isaac. And of course, Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. Now we could spend the rest of the evening tracing this through the Old Testament because there are an abundance of verses. We find this same promise is repeated by Moses in Deuteronomy 11. The opening verses of Joshua, they went from Egypt to the promised land hundreds of years later. Again, the promise is repeated. He's going to give them the land that he promised Abraham, and he mentions again the boundaries to the river Euphrates. And as you move on through the prophets, you find reference after reference to possessing the land. Now, however, as you examine all this, you discover something. And that is that in the Old Testament, they never really fulfilled this promise. Abram himself never possessed the land. Isaac never did. Jacob never did. When the Jews came from Egypt to the promised land in the time of the Exodus, they didn't get all the land. They got a good portion of it. But they didn't get all the land from the river Egypt, the river Euphrates. Now, in the time of Solomon, they came close to it. Solomon put this whole area under tribute, but he never really incorporated it into the land of Israel. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided, and the borders began to shrink. And eventually, you remember, instead of them possessing the land, they were led off into captivity. Now, I want you to notice something here, because I think it is very significant. As you read through the Old Testament, while the promise of the land is repeated again and again, it's also brought out how they'll possess the land and then be dispossessed and then possess it again. For instance, in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his seed would go to a strange land, and after hundreds of years, they would come back and possess at least a portion of the land. And of course, that was literally fulfilled. They went down into Egypt. They came back, as recorded in the book of Exodus and subsequent books, and they possessed a portion of the land, as the book of Joshua records. And then the prophet said that if they didn't obey the law, that they'd be driven out of the land again. And that's exactly what happened, literally. The Assyrians came in 721 B.C. and carried off the 10 tribes. And then more than 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army conquered Jerusalem in 605 B.C. and subsequently carried off thousands of Jews to Babylon and eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now, even in the midst of this ruin, however, Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 29:10, predicted that they would come back after 70 years. And that's exactly what they did. You remember how Daniel ran across this prophecy that was given through Jeremiah. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel, when he was about 80 years of age, somehow got a hold of the book of Jeremiah. How it reached his hands, we don't know, because Jeremiah never went to Babylon. Instead, he went to Egypt and died there. But somehow, the book of Jeremiah fell into Daniel's hands, and as he was reading it, he found this prophecy of Jeremiah 29:10, showing that Israel could go back after 70 years. And Daniel was very excited. You know why? Because between 67 and 68 years had already passed. And it records in the 9th chapter of Daniel how Daniel understood by the books the number of years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And the verses which follow, we find Daniel giving himself to fasting and prayer as he pours out his heart to God that God will fulfill his prophetic word. Now, we learned earlier in the 6th chapter of Daniel that Daniel's custom was to retire to his room 3 times a day, throw open his windows to the northwest toward Jerusalem, and then get down on his knees and pray that God would restore his ancient city and ancient land. You see, Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple was in ruins. The sacrificial system had stopped. And Daniel knew that no blessing could be upon the children of Israel until they were back in their ancient land, back in their city, and had a temple again. Now, in answer to Daniel's prayer, the children of Israel went back. In the book of Ezra, records how 50,000 of them went back. And after great struggle, some 20 years went by before they finally built the temple in 516 B.C. And it wasn't until Nehemiah came along, almost a century later, 445 B.C., that the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And during the next 50 years, they cast lots, and 1 out of every 10 Israelites was required to build a home in Jerusalem. This, of course, required them to clear out the debris and the wreckage and to reestablish the city. And so when Christ was born, several centuries later, he was born in Bethlehem in a little town south of Jerusalem, but the children of Israel were back in their land. And Christ was brought to the temple and presented there by his parents, according to the law, in Jerusalem, because Israel was back in the land. But the scriptures also prophesied that if the children of Israel did not obey the law, that they would not only be carried off into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, but that they'd be scattered all over the world. And that's exactly what happened. Christ warned about this in Matthew 24 when he predicted that the magnificent temple would be destroyed and not one stone left upon another. And then in AD 70, about 35, 40 years after the death of Christ, the Roman soldiers surrounded the city of Jerusalem at the time of the feast, killed hundreds of thousands of Jews in an awful siege of the city of Jerusalem. They slaughtered everyone they could. And in the process, they burned and destroyed the city and the temple, prying the stones loose one after another and casting them into the valley that's to the southeast of Jerusalem. They're digging up some of these stones today in their archaeological diggings there in the city of Jerusalem. And so the children of Israel were once again driven out of Jerusalem, and in the years which followed, driven out of the land, scattered all over the land, all over the world, and without seemingly any hope of ever coming back. But the same prophecies that said they'd go to Egypt and come back, which is fulfilled, the same prophecies that said they would go to Assyria and Babylon and come back, and they did, and which prophesied that they'd be scattered all over the world, also prophesied that they'd come back to their ancient land. We've read some of these in preceding messages, but turn again to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Skip over to chapter 31, verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Goes on to say how they're going to come back to the land from all over the world. Now there's many other passages. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other books are full of allusions to the fact that Israel is eventually going to end up in the land. But I'd like to leave two verses with you on this before we go on to the next aspect of the message. There is one passage that very clearly indicates that when Israel is regathered, ultimately, they're all going to be regathered. In other words, all the Jews, all over the world, are ultimately going to be regathered to their ancient land. This is brought out in Ezekiel chapter 39, where beginning in verse 25, we learn, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. Verse 27, when I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' land. Verse 28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God who caused them to be led into captivity among the nations. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. You see, the day is coming when God is going to completely regather his ancient people and bring them back to their land. Now, I personally do not believe this will be fulfilled until Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. But this is the ultimate goal of the prophetic word. Israel will be regathered, will possess their ancient land. We also learn that when this happens, according to the prophecies of Amos, the last chapter, chapter 9 of the book of Amos, records how the children of Israel are going to come back and rebuild the ruins of the tabernacle of David, that is, reestablish the Davidic kingdom, and how they're going to be regathered, never to be dispersed again. And in Amos chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, I read this. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now you see, when they went down to Egypt and came back, God said they'd leave again. And when they came back from the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, the Bible predicted they'd be scattered all over the world. But here are the passages that say, the day is going to come when they're going to be completely regathered and never scattered again. In other words, they're going to possess the land throughout the millennial kingdom. And as long as this earth lasts, they will possess the land that God promised Abraham 4,000 years ago. Now today, what do we see in the land of Israel? I believe we see the first stage in a fourfold stage of Israel's restoration. And I think it's very important to understand that what we are seeing today is just the first stage. But it's also important to see that the first stage, logically, must come before the second stage. The second stage must come before the third. And the third must come before the fourth. Now, the implication, therefore, is that if we are in the first stage, that the second stage will naturally follow. Now, what is the first stage? Well, what has happened to Israel today is that a portion of the nation Israel has returned to their ancient land and reestablished themselves as a political state. Well, that's a fact of history. It's been a fact ever since 1948. Now, since then, they've enlarged their land. This is not particularly significant, except that their foothold and hold of the city of Jerusalem seems to have some significance. But they are back in the land. And this is absolutely necessary before phase two can come about. Now, what is phase two? Well, according to Scripture, when they get back in the land and are reorganized as a political state, the second phase will be a phase where they have a peace treaty with the nations about them. Our papers are full today of a possible peace treaty. Israel does not want all the land it has. It may want some of it. But what it really wants is peace and security. It wants a national home that they can claim for themselves, which they will not have to defend in war periodically. They want security. And the Bible indicates that that's just exactly what's going to happen. And according to Scripture, as I brought on preceding messages, there is going to arise a political leader in the Middle East who is going to make a covenant of peace with Israel. Now, there may be other premature covenants before this. We've had a number of peace treaties in the past, or at least truces. And there may be some peace treaties that do not fulfill the biblical definition. But the Bible says the day will come when Israel will have a peace treaty. A peace treaty described in Daniel 9:27, designed to last for 7 years. And during this period of peace, Israel is going to prosper. They are apparently going to be able to relax in the supposed security of their situation. Now the Bible also indicates that after 3.5 years, that this peace treaty is going to be broken. Now you notice how one thing leads up to the other. You could not have a peace treaty unless Israel was back in the land and organized as a political state. They wouldn't need a peace treaty. They couldn't have a peace treaty unless they were back in the land and organized as a political state. This has to be number one. And then when the peace treaty comes, this has to be the second phase of Israel's restoration. And this is what the Bible predicts. And we can be sure that in due time, Israel will have a peace treaty. I recall when I was in Israel in 61, we were being lectured by the vice president of the Hebrew University on the state of Israel. And he spoke for almost an hour. And then a group of us, of more than 100, were able to ask him questions. And one of the questions we asked him was, how is Israel ever going to have peace with their neighbor? Because of the undying hatred, animosity of the Arab world towards Israel. And I'll never forget his answer. He didn't answer our question immediately, but he sort of looked out the window with a faraway look. And then he looked back to us and he said this. He said, someday there's going to rise in the Middle East a great leader. And in spite of all the problems, he's going to make a peace treaty with us. When he makes this treaty, he is going to be acclaimed as the outstanding leader of the Middle East. Now that was his answer. I don't think he knew what the scripture taught on this subject. But that's exactly what's going to happen. There is going to rise in the Middle East a great leader who's going to make a peace treaty. This is phase two. Now you have to have phase two before you can have phase three. And the third aspect of Israel's restoration is when the covenant is broken and the scriptures that predict the great tribulation are fulfilled. The time of Jacob's trouble. You remember in Jeremiah 30, as I pointed out before, verse 3 has the restoration of Israel to the land in part. Verse 7 has the record of their time of Jacob's trouble. And then verse 8 and following speak of their deliverance after their time of trouble. So the third phase of Israel's time of trouble is going to be a time of great tribulation. Now Christ spoke of this in Matthew 24:15, when he warned the disciples that this period would begin with what he called the abomination of desolation. And this occurs in the middle of the seven years. In other words, after the first 3.5 years of peace have been completed. And the abomination of desolation, as I've pointed out, is the desecration of the Jewish temple which will be built in Jerusalem and the sacrifices restored according to the law of Moses by Orthodox and conservative Jews. Now when this dictator in the Middle East takes over and becomes a world dictator, as the scriptures indicate, he is going to break his covenant with Israel, stop the sacrifices, and introduce the second period of 3.5 years, the third period of Israel's restoration. And so Israel is destined for a terrible time of trouble. Now this terrible time of trouble is going to last exactly 3.5 years. This is indicated in Revelation in more than one passage where it speaks of 42 months. It's indicated in Daniel where it speaks of a time, times, and half a time, which is interpreted as, again, the 3.5 year figure. And we also have in Daniel 12:11 the reference to 1290 days. Now, this has puzzled some people because 42 months of 30 days each, as the Jews computed time, would be 1260 days instead of 1290 days, as Daniel 12:11 indicates. It seems that the extra 30 days are days that immediately follow the second coming of Christ and have to do with the judgment that will fall upon the world in that time. But roughly, it's 3.5 years plus a bit, and it confirms again that the last half of the 7-year period is going to be a time of great tribulation and the third phase of Israel's restoration. Now in this period, we learn in Zechariah 13 that 2/3 of the Israelites in the land will perish. It's rather tragic to contemplate because Israel has been so brave and so plucky, but 2/3 of them in the land will perish in the great tribulation. And that is the sad lot which the scriptures predict. For Israel, having gone back to the land in unbelief, they will experience this purging judgment. It's satanic in its origin. Satan is trying to exterminate the Jew. God permits it. And in this period, they're going to have an unprecedented time of trouble. Now, the fourth period of Israel's restoration, and which completes their restoration, begins with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, as Romans chapter 11, verse 26 indicates, he is going to deliver all Israel as a group. And they're going to be delivered from their enemies. They're going to be judged, and the unbelievers purged out. But those who have put their trust in Christ among the people of Israel will be allowed to enter the promised land and possess the land that God promised Abraham so long ago. And so, when the Lord comes back and begins his millennial kingdom, the fourth and final stage of Israel's restoration will be completed. And Israel will indeed inherit the land, be in a time of blessing, of prosperity, and of peace, and tranquility. They will not be afraid anymore, and they will never be driven out of their land again. Now you and I do not have too much of a stake in Israel's future because we are not Jews. Our hopes do not extend to possessing the land. We have no promises that the land, the Holy Land, belongs to us. But I think that we have a tremendously significant series of events here that does relate to us. And here are the facts. The point is, as we study the Bible, as I understand it at least, phase one of Israel's restoration could occur in this present day. And it has. But phase two cannot come while the church is here. You see, this dictator in the Middle East seems to be the same person described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the lawless one, the man of sin. And we're told that this man of sin cannot be revealed. He cannot be identified as long as the restrainer is in the world. Now, scholars have struggled with this, and some have suggested, well, that the force in the world that restrains sin is human government, and therefore it's speaking of human government being taken away. But if I understand the prophetic word correctly, human government is never taken away. As a matter of fact, in the period just before Christ comes back to bring in his government, there is a world government that is absolute in character, that governs everything. People will be under a very severe, ironclad government. Government is not going to be given up. So it couldn't refer to this, though many have thought it does. I take it, rather, that the one who restrains sin is God himself. God, ultimately, is the enemy of evil. And God is the one who contends against Satan and holds back the tide of evil. Now, more particularly, in this present age, Christians are enjoying a special relationship to God, in that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwell every Christian. Our mortal bodies have become the sanctuary or the temple of God. You remember Paul wrote the Corinthians, even though they were carnal and sinful. He said, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" You see, our bodies are the residence of God in this present age. Now the presence of the church in the world, indwelt by God, and more particularly the Holy Spirit, is the force that's holding back the flood tide of evil. We are the salt of the earth. And just as God could not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah while Lot and his wife were there, so God is not going to bring upon the world the terrible destruction of the end time until the church and its restrainer, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is removed. And so I believe this clearly teaches that the rapture of the church, Christ coming for his own, must occur first, and that this is the next event, that the church must be taken up. We must go back to a pre-Pentecostal situation as far as the work of God and the Holy Spirit is concerned. And when the rapture occurs and the church is taken up, there's a sense in which we go back to the situation prior to Pentecost where the Holy Spirit was with men, but not in them. He still be omnipresent. But apparently the removal of the church will remove the restraining force of evil that is holding back the flood tide of satanic purpose. And so this must occur first. Now it's rather obvious that if this man of sin, this lawless one, makes a covenant with Israel, he's going to be identified. It'll be very clear that he is the one of whom the scriptures speak. And if he cannot be revealed until the church is gone, then the covenant can't be signed until the church is gone. Now don't be confused if during the next few months there is a peace treaty with Israel. There may be a dozen peace treaties with Israel before you come to the one of which the Bible speaks. All the attempts at peace in the past have failed, and I believe all the attempts at peace in the future are going to fail. Even the one of which the Bible speaks is only going to last 3.5 years. You see, there isn't going to be any peace for Israel in unbelief until the Messiah comes back, until Christ returns. There can be no peace in the earth until the Prince of Peace returns. But in the sequence of events, in the four stages of Israel's restoration, the political stage, which is already fulfilled, the second stage, the peace stage, the third stage, the time of tribulation and trial, and the fourth stage, the millennial stage. These four stages are going to be fulfilled. But stage two cannot come until the church is gone. And so while you and I do not have any inheritance in Israel, our promise is not that we're going to inherit the promised land. We're going to go to heaven. We have an inheritance up there. We're joint heir with Jesus Christ. We have wonderful promises that are different than the promises given to Israelites. But our promises are for the coming of the Lord. And this is the next event. And so as you see the storm clouds gathering in the Middle East, and Israel being more and more pushed to a place where they're going to have to accept a peace treaty, which may not be entirely to their liking, I think we all can see how the stage is being set, how the whole attitude of the world is focusing on this little land of Israel. Isn't it remarkable that the whole world tonight is in turmoil because a little land of 3 million called Saudi Arabia is withholding oil from the rest of the world because they do not like another little nation of 3 million that is in possession of Jerusalem. And this relatively small percentage of the world's population has the whole world tonight in an uproar. Now I think this is all a part of the preparation for the end time. We're beginning to see the disorganization, the chaotic condition, and the rapid change of faith that characterized the end of the age. But it all adds up to the conclusion that this Middle East situation can't go on much longer without moving into precisely the character that the Bible describes for the period which will follow the rapture. There never was an hour in the history of the church when a person who understands biblical prophecy and believes it, who's a true believer in Jesus Christ, has more right to believe every day this might be the day when the Lord comes. It's always been a possibility, as far as our knowledge is concerned. But the way things are stacking up now, it becomes an increasing probability that most of us in this audience tonight will never see physical death, but instead we'll see our Lord in heaven without dying. And what a wonderful prospect this is. And as the troubles and problems of earth multiply, how it makes us glad that we're Christians, that the solution to our problem, not the solution to the world's problem. We already have our solution in a Savior who has saved us, who's promised to come to receive us to himself, who's urged us to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearance. You see, long before the world ever sees the glory of Christ in his second coming, you and I are going to see the glory of God. For when he comes for his own, we're going to see him as he is, in all his glory, in all his loving, in all his majesty. And marvel of marvel, when we see him, we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him in our body, like his resurrection body. And we're going to reflect his marvelous perfection. His glory is going to be manifest in us. These are exciting days. These are days of promise. These are days of expectancy. The Lord may be coming very soon. As I've said in previous messages, the scriptures are very plain about what's going to happen in the future. We may not understand it all. We have a wonderful prospect of things to come. But the question is, are we ready? Are we ready for the coming of the Lord? The basic preparation, of course, to put your trust in Christ. If there's ever any question as to whether you are saved, certainly tonight, in an hour such as this, this question should not go unanswered. For I believe God can give salvation and assurance of salvation to anyone who will simply believe the promise, come to Christ, receive him as Savior, and accept the wonderful invitation to come to Christ and be saved. There's one here tonight who's never made that step. Tonight would be a wonderful time to do it. Years ago, there was a pastor in Dallas, First Presbyterian Church, by name of Anderson, and he had a son who was in high school. And one night, Sunday evening, his father was preaching an evangelistic sermon. And he was pleading with men to come to Christ. And young Bill Anderson listened to his father preach. And as he went home that night, he said, "Now I'm the preacher's kid. I wonder if I'm a Christian." And he honestly didn't know. He'd gone through all the motions. He'd gone to church. He was religious. He was in a Christian home. But he really didn't know. And he went to bed and tried to sleep, and he couldn't sleep. And finally, he slipped out of his bed and got down on his knees. He prayed this very simple prayer. He said, "Lord, I've never accepted you before. I do it now." And he was saved. And young Bill went on to college and seminary. And years later, he came back to that same First Presbyterian Church, the largest of the Southern Presbyterian churches. And he was preacher there for a number of years. He died in his early 40s, but before he died, he left a record of hundreds of souls that he had won to Christ. But one of the things he did was through his instrumentality. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Seminary, was holding a meeting in Dallas. They talked about starting a new seminary. And as a result, Dr. Anderson called together about 60 businessmen and told them about the seminary that Dr. Schaefer had dreamed of starting. And as a result, they appointed a smaller board, and in 1924, Dallas Seminary was formed. But you see, Dallas Seminary wouldn't be there today, probably, if young Bill had not years before accepted Christ as his Savior. It's so important to be sure. If there's anyone here tonight that isn't sure, I trust that you'll, in all simplicity, just come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to believe. I want to trust in Christ. I want to be saved. I want to come. I want to have assurance when you come for your own that I'll be included in that glad throng that's going to be caught up to be with the Lord." And you know, if there's anyone here tonight who's not saved, there's just one reason why people are lost. Well, you can give a lot of theological reasons. But there's only one reason. And that is you haven't come to Christ. That's the only reason. For Christ said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And so I trust you'll come. In all the simplicity of faith. And make your decision right now. Some most of us here tonight are Christians. Some of us can rise and give our testimony and tell how we accepted Christ years and years ago. And we can testify how wonderfully God has cared for us through these years. Through thick and thin, through problems, through sorrows, through triumphs, God has taken care of us. We can bear testimony to that. But you know, the fact that the Lord is coming soon is a pointed sword to us as well. Because it makes us realize that it's only what we're doing for Christ that really counts. This is the most important thing in life. How important it is to be yielded to Him. To give our lives in the hands of the Lord and be obedient to what He tells us to do. There are so many things that everyone can do for Christ. How we can be faithful in witness and in prayer and in service and in supporting the church and its work and in our stewardship. There are so many different ways by which we can serve the Lord. But if you really believe that the Lord's coming, it's not just an emotional response that is required. There is also the practical response of really putting your life on the altar and saying, "Lord, whatever failures I've made in the past, from now on, I want to serve you with all my heart and life. I want to fill to the full the opportunity that is mine being a servant of Jesus Christ."